Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is the third episode in a new series where we are discussing the topic, are Torah and Yeshua synonymous terms? For episodes 3 and 4 on this topic, we have something very special planned for you. In the next two episodes, I will be joined by two very special guests. I'm very excited to introduce you to them and to hear what these gentlemen have to say on this topic. One important thing to keep in mind about this conversation that you're about to enjoy, I did not coach these gentlemen in any way. I sent them sample questions in advance of our discussion so they knew what to prepare for, but I in no way suggested how they were to answer these questions. That means that what you will hear from them was raw reaction to the questions. If you hear them say anything that agrees with what I've laid out in the first two episodes, then let it be a confirmation. If you hear them say anything that contradicts, takes away from, or adds to what I've said in the first two episodes, then let it stand as clarification. I just wanted you to know, before you hear them speak, this was not in any way rehearsed. What you will hear from them is their genuine thoughts on this topic. That said, I asked these gentlemen to join me on this program because they both have a unique perspective on this topic, are Torah and Yeshua synonymous terms. I believe their input will give us a more complete view of the topic and add to our understanding. With that preamble out of the way, please allow me to introduce to you our first guest. Matt Knapper is one of the pastors at Beit Shalom Messianic Congregation in Monroe, Louisiana. Matt holds a master's degree in biblical theology in Old Testament studies and is currently working on his doctorate in the same field. Thus, Matt is uniquely qualified to speak to certain aspects of our interpretation of the Old Testament passages. I believe he will bring a wealth of knowledge to our discussion. You may already be familiar with Matt, as he was one of our speakers for our Hanukkah event that took place in December of 2020. Our second guest on this episode is yet another Matt, Matthew Vanderels. Matthew is the lead pastor of Founded in Truth Ministries in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Matthew began his journey in studying the Hebrew roots of our Christian faith when he was a teenager, and since then, he's acquired a wealth of knowledge. Matthew is passionate about Yeshua and the power of the gospel message. He also loves exploring the Bible through the lens of what the archaeology and anthropology of Near Eastern kingdoms communicate to us as they relate to the Bible. Many of you are likely also familiar with Matthew, as he was also one of our speakers during our Hanukkah 2020 event. All that said, I am super excited about you being able to hear what these men have to say on this topic of discussion. So let's get it started, shall we? Thank you, gentlemen, for joining us here today on Chapter and Verse.
Glad to be here. Honored, absolutely.
Yeah, thanks for inviting me.
Thank you very much. So I'm interested to get your perspectives on this. In specifics, are you too familiar with the phrase that Yeshua is the Torah made flesh, or some type of phraseology that's similar to that that conveys the concept that the Torah and the Yeshua are somehow equal to one another? If so, what are your thoughts on that?
Definitely familiar with the phrase Yeshua is the Torah made flesh and the concept that it's equal. To even get close to what my thoughts are on that is to require some definition of terms. Mm-hmm. You know, like what is the Torah?
Right.
What is the Torah in flesh? What does that concept mean? How do we get from Yeshua, the person who walked amongst his people and showed us how to live appropriately, how does that then come to the conclusion of he is the Torah as if he's some rolled up piece of parchment with legs? So I think maybe starting with some definition of terms really would help us there.
Okay. Matthew?
For sure, yeah. I've heard it not too much in my group, I guess in our community, but I've heard it said that Yeshua is the Torah made flesh, and I think that comes from the idea that he's the Word made flesh, and maybe in the Messianic community we've kind of taken that a step further to say the Torah made flesh. But just like Matt Knapper said, you know, as far as defining that, because the Torah is filled with a lot of different stories. I mean, you know, the first, 60 chapters is just narrative before the first commandments are really given. And so are we saying that Yeshua is the embodiment of the stories of, I don't know, Cain and Abel, or the stories of, you know, the narrative? Or are we just saying it's the embodiment of the commandments themselves, and which commandments, you know, love my neighbor as yourself, or stone your teenage son if he drinks and eats too much. Is Yeshua the embodiment of that commandment? So I definitely think that's a good starting point of defining where we're going with this conversation. You know, I do know that John 1 is likely a starting point right. for a lot of people with the idea of the Logos being Torah.
Well, and I think to kind of go from what Matthew Vanderels is saying here, I do think that that concept comes from John 1. And when we take John 1, what I really think happens here is something that's not just in our movement, but it's in Christianity as a whole over the past probably 50 years, is this sense of hyper-literalism when it comes to the Bible. And I've got a friend who's a Baptist, and he always tells me, anytime he brings a question, I know you're going to tell me none of this is really real, but because I'm so obsessed with biblical metaphors and figures of speech within the Bible. But I think that a lot of times we take that hyper-literalism, especially from John 1. John 1 is definitely meant to tell us something about the character and nature of God, but nowhere do I believe that John was writing He was the Word of God in the beginning to insinuate that the letters on the paper of the first five books is what that was intended to mean. So right. I think we have to understand biblical literature, and we could spend hours on this show talking about biblical literature, what it means. I think you just said you just ordered a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. I mean, whole books have been written for us to understand that the Bible is a beautiful work of art, and we have to understand its message by understanding the types of literature that's being written. So that's kind of almost stepping it back even further than definition of terms. Where does it come from, John 1? And are we reading John 1 appropriately? We take this one little snippet out of John 1, and we build an entire theology without looking at the rest of the chapter, without seeing the thematic connections that John's making with Genesis. And, you know, we have to kind of go back to there even.
All right, so we're going to come to John 1 here in a moment. But I believe first, in order to lay the groundwork, I think we need to look at another verse that comes from the book of John that relates to this, specifically from John chapter 14. Because hand in hand with this concept about the Yeshua is the Torah made flesh, as we've discussed, we need to define those terms. Is there an answer to that? It depends upon who's saying it, right? Okay, because they need to define those terms if they're going to make that statement, right? However, in John 14, 6, there's this statement that goes along with this, where Yeshua says, in answer to a question about when Thomas asks, hey, you're going away, we don't know how to get there, but that's the context, but we don't pay attention to that context often. Instead, John 14, 6 is plucked out of context, in my opinion, where Yeshua's answer is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So have you heard this claim being made that somehow links Yeshua's statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, 6 to the Torah perhaps being referred to as those same terms, the way, the truth, and the life? Have you heard that? What are your thoughts on that?
I have heard that, and I think, again, we need yet another definition of terms in context. I think you hit it on the head when you said that verse is plucked out of context. It's a response to the question from Thomas, and Thomas is basically wanting to know, where can we go to be with you? And if we look at what Yeshua is saying, he's saying you don't have to go anywhere. Like, the kingdom is here and now, and no matter when I leave, the kingdom will still be here. Do what I've said. Love your brother. Go out and serve others. Do those things, and the kingdom is here and now. I will be with you. Later on, he breathes on his disciples, right? And Thomas is there as well. He breathes on them and said, I bring peace. Go with peace and bring that to the rest of the world. And so just that overarching theme of John 14 is missed, but also some definition of terms again. What does it mean to be the way, the truth, and the life? You know, and we take that and we have to go to several different passages in the Old Testament to try to link in these definitions of way, truth, and life equaling the law, Torah. But there's so many other beautiful passages that mean just something more than just these written words on pages when we're referencing the way, the truth, and the life. later on in John, it's John chapter 18, towards the end, and he's on trial with Pilate's interrogating him. And he basically says, this kingdom is not of my world. You know, he's saying, you're a king of the Jews. And he says, what you think is happening here, there's no insurrection of violence. There's no people that are arming up to come and by violence take over your kingdom that you have. My kingdom is something better than this. My kingdom is not held to physical boundaries in this world. And he follows up by saying that if you are on the side of truth, and we're going back to John 14. If you're on the side of truth and you know what that truth is, then you are part of my kingdom. But what is the truth that he's speaking of? Is he speaking just of the Torah? Because if we say what he's saying there means all you got to do is know the Torah, then the death, burial, and resurrection that's about to happen through him means nothing.
Amen.
And all we have to do is do a checklist of do's and don'ts, and we're in the kingdom. And that's all that matters. So when we make these statements and we make these connections, we've really got to think them through and see what are the implications of what we're saying. If we truly say this is what it means, what does that term now mean in the other passages? Especially when it's being said by the same person. Yeshua made both statements. You can make a claim whenever we go across different realms of time within the Bible. Things change meaning. But we're talking about Yeshua talking about truth in chapter 14. And in chapter 18, and it cannot possibly mean just the first five books of the Bible.
For sure. So, you know, the beginning of John 14, you have this question asked, and what's Yeshua saying? He's saying, listen, I'm going away. I'm going to make you some translations. I'm going to make you a bunch of mansion, a bunch of rooms in a mansion, or a bunch of, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Many places. And the context is something about being in communion with God and the Father. And then this verse is put in there. I am the way and the truth and the life. And it continues to go with this. The whole theme is being in communion with the Father. And then Yeshua has this, I love this audacious statement of, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the reality of who the Father is. And so all of that is tied into I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you know, I know the commentaries where we can go back through the Hebrew Bible and oh, look, well, the Torah is called the way here and the truth here, but so is divine, the divine lady wisdom in the Tanakh. And so, you know, if we wanted to go that far and say the way and the truth of life is somehow in reference to the Torah and the divine lady wisdom or divine wisdom of the Hebrew Bible, then I would say that that would be in line with the ultimate fulfillment of what Yeshua is saying here, not simply the letter of the text, but the spirit. It is only through me that you have ultimate communion with God. It's like another level, if you will, of this pursuit of trying to draw nearer to God. And it's not through words on the text. It's not through the parchment. It's not through even the philosophy throughout the Old Testament. It is only found in this person of Yeshua, this king. If we've seen him, we've seen and encountered the reality of God that we've been unable to engage with throughout the entirety of the rest of the story of Israel in the Hebrew Bible. Yeshua was kind of a big deal. and that's what the New Testament authors, I believe, are trying to tell us in so many different ways. Something bigger has happened that they have taken so much time to write these accounts in very specific ways. In an attempt to show us, like, this is a reality, and it changes the way we thought creation was. So much so that John rewrites the creation account, not the Genesis 1 creation. He rewrites the entire creation account as a new creation that is only, if there is anything that has true life in it, it's only because Yeshua. That's the only way anything can have life in this new creation,
right?
Which I love.
Now, obviously, the book of John, okay, it's interesting that several of the questions that I have for you come right out of the book of John. We've mentioned the first chapter, right? You just made reference to the first chapter. By the way, I'm glad to hear some of the things that you guys have said, because it confirms the things that I've already said.
Oh, that's
specifically
good.
So for instance, Matt, you were talking about, you know, how essentially is following Torah the path of success, then why did Yeshua come? What was the purpose? What was the function? One of the things I pointed out is that, and I'm glad that you pointed it out so I can talk about it, is that Yeshua came to a bunch of guys that were already Torah keepers. Like these weren't, you know, the fishermen, the disciples, the accountants, those that he called to be his disciples, they were living a Torah obedient lifestyle, right? They were already following the Torah. Why did they need a Messiah? Okay. If the Torah was all that was necessary for salvation, then why did he say, come follow me? These kinds of things. One of the things that you brought up was referencing back to John chapter 1. And we talked about that a little bit here. What do we see here in John chapter 1 without revealing what I've already talked about? From your perspective, you know, John does make these statements that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then several verses later, the Word became flesh, and that's where that comes from. What's your perspective on what those verses are saying specifically? John 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I believe it's verse 14.
So there is a lot of commentary from people who have devoted their lives to studying Greek, studying the biblical text. And there's a wide range of commentary for sure. I know that there is a sense of fascination, and not in a critical way, of the word logos in John 1. And I know Joshua Inslee has a fantastic article on his website where he speaks about Yeshua being greater and actually speaking about the Logos. But I know one of the commentaries is that John was possibly referring back to the idea of Greek philosophy, of this divine logic or the divine wisdom that was the blueprint of all of creation, that may have been something that the first century audience was familiar with. And John is intentionally including that word logos to embody this ultra-divine logic that brought forth all of creation. And he intentionally put that in there. It seems, and I don't know if that was John's intent or not. I love that idea. It seems that that word is not a word that would have been used to define a type of biblical text or scripture or Torah, from what I've seen. I don't see that being a correct way of displaying that. But that's just what I've seen, and I could be wrong, I suppose. That's my personal opinion, and I could be personally wrong.
I think when it comes to John chapter 1 and the makeup of what's going on there, not just chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, not just 14, but the overall theme of John and his, this goes back to our discussion a few minutes ago about how the Bible is written. Like, the writers of the Bible were intentionally writing in a certain way to present a certain message. And so what I believe, and Matthew already hit on it, is that the overall theme of John is that John is presenting Yeshua as ushering in the new creation, this new birth of a kingdom that was intended from the beginning. And he uses creation language all the way through. If you want to count the amount of times, I used to know it, I think it's 47 times he uses the word light. And nowhere do any of the other Gospels come close to mentioning the word light. If you look through the first chapter of John, you see 7 days that you can run through these 7 days, just like there's 7 days of creation, that ends with a celebration or a rest at a banquet. I even made the connection recently in a teaching that just immediately what follows that is this whipping of the money changers on the temple. He cleanses out God's house just like in creation God sends Adam and Eve outside the garden for the things that they had transgressed. So you see this overall theme of John with light and life. He mentions light and life more than any other gospel, and he is presenting this idea that through Yeshua, and only through Yeshua, can you be born again. And we have this idea that the Torah, when it mentions you will have life, we subliminally take that and say that that's our salvation. We won't say it out loud, but we take that and say, like, yeah, if you keep these things, that, no. The Torah is telling you things that will be practical for your physical well-being, physical life. It can't save you. It can't give you eternal life. So you have all these, like you said, Pharisees, even priests, Acts records the priests that came to faith in Yeshua. Mm-hmm. They no doubt knew the rituals of the temple, the Torah. They taught it. But he has something else that they need beyond what the first five books have written.
So with the book of John, what I really find so interesting about the book of John is that unlike the synoptic gospels, it really, as you just mentioned, it has such different themes to it. The synoptic gospels almost seem to be tied in together. And of course, we know that those gospels were written as second and third hand accounts, people interviewing those that had been there and saying, what did you see? What did you hear that had happened on those days, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas John was written by someone who was there. And so he has such a different perspective as a result. And of course, we could, you know, go into all the different things about how old John was and the things he'd experienced since that time, and was this written after the destruction of the temple or before, and all kinds of different things. But sticking with the theme of John, there's another thing that happens in John that I think affects us as Torah observant, Hebrew roots, Messianic Judaism, whatever we call ourselves, in a Torah pursuant lifestyle, in this walk of faith. There are some things I think that we potentially have as pitfalls. One of those being, obviously, you know, in the tone of this conversation, somehow exalting the Torah to the same level as Yeshua. Okay. One of those examples, in addition to misinterpreting John chapter 1, misinterpreting John chapter 14 that we've talked about, there's another reference in John chapter 6. It comes from verse 51. There, Yeshua calls himself the bread that came down from heaven. Now, instantly that should bring to mind manna, right? Okay, because that's the bread that came down from heaven. But I've heard those that take this and they follow this ideology that Yeshua is equal to the Torah. And of course, the issues that we have with that are multiple insofar as the logical conclusion that leads us to, which I'd like to explore with you here in a few minutes. But they take that verse and they use it to state that somehow Torah is the bread of life, because they're equating Yeshua and the Torah. Therefore, if Yeshua says he's the bread of life, and if Torah and Yeshua are equal, then Torah is the bread of life, that we should eat the Torah, that we should consume the Torah, and by it that we will live. And by doing so, we will stay spiritually fit by eating that type of bread. Okay? Have you seen this, and what is your reaction to that kind of mentality?
I have to say I'm unfamiliar with that type of logic concerning this verse. Yeah.
I can't say the same. I feel like Daniel had a fly following me this week. I came across this very issue this week with John chapter 6, where someone not only was equating Yeshua with the Torah, they actually took John 6:51 and replaced Yeshua with the Torah. Mm. And it was a meme that had a plate with the Bible on it and said, "Eat this." And quoted John 6:51, but removed Yeshua from it and put the Torah in it. And that really goes back to our discussion about John 18 and 14, where we don't truly think out the implications when we start to equate Yeshua as the walking Torah scroll. We don't really flesh out the entire ideology and the implications that creates. And it creates this idea that where we would even go to the extent of changing a verse in Scripture to fit that theology. And when we do that, that means we no longer need to eat from Yeshua. We just need the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books. And I've seen people go down this very path where they take this theology or something similar to it. Before you know it, the New Testament is no longer required. Then the prophets are no longer required. It's just the Torah. Then I've even had people go where only the first half of Genesis and the first half of Exodus are God-breathed. And eventually they just lose all faith in God in general, which I think that's a little drastic. I think more drastic than what you intended for this conversation. But that is what can happen if we don't align our theology, to use a word that may not, if we don't align our theology to what is true in Scripture, pun intended, on the truth, the way, and the life. Right. So,
for sure. So if we're talking about Yeshua being completely equal with Torah, so they're synonymous. Is that what you've seen?
That's what I've seen, where people say, like, if you don't know the Torah, if you don't keep the Torah, then you don't know Yeshua. And when you do that, you can take Yeshua out of the picture, because it's much right. easier to present a list of do's and don'ts. Sure. And we still haven't defined the term Torah yet, because the Torah is not a list of do's and don'ts. But in their minds, I can now present this list of do's and don'ts. This is how you truly get to know Yeshua. And I don't need all of the newer Testament writings to express what our faith is supposed to look like at that point.
So we're saying that if someone, I guess that would be that's the fear, I suppose. And I mean, I've heard people make Torah synonymous with Yeshua before, but that the implication of that, as you said, is pretty strong, because if that would mean that they're interchangeable, that would mean that if someone has the Torah right now, whatever that means, then they have achieved the eternal life that is only found in Christ. They have achieved the intimacy of God's reconciliation of all of creation back to Himself. They have achieved complete redemption, the curse of the law, if you will, the end of the exile has ended in their life, and they are fully engulfed and engrossed of the grace and the mercy and the justice of the kingdom of heaven here on earth without ever proclaiming Christ as king of that kingdom. And that's definitely a dangerous, isn't even the word. It's disheartening to think that that's what you achieve when you flesh that out.
Absolutely.
Sure.
Now, to follow that up, can you think of any single verse from the Torah that would back that, that would justify that position?
Justify the position that Yeshua is equal to the Torah?
Justify the position that Matthew just expressed, that some people could potentially take, that the Torah has already reconciled them, that the Torah has already released them from the curse of sin and death, that the Torah has done the things that Yeshua came to accomplish. Is there any verse in the Torah that we can use as justification for that position?
I would say quite the opposite. The more and more I've studied the Torah, even as late as this past month, I've been studying the poetry and the narratives of the Torah. The more and more I study the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, whatever, the more I study that, the more I see an overwhelming expectation of the Messiah to come, of the solution to what the Torah doesn't solve. I was just explaining, I do two different Bible studies with Baptist groups, and I was explaining to them, and their theology hasn't brought them to study the Old Testament much. And we were talking about sacrifices, and they had a normal expected ideology of what sacrifices were, but I showed them how, like, there was no sacrifice for unintentional sin. There's an expectation right there that God will provide some type of means and grace and loving kindness to solve that problem. And what I recently have been studying was the poetic portions that are built in the narrative. I posted on Facebook the other day that if you look inside the prophets, the narrative portions explain and interpret the poetic portions of the prophets. But if you go to the narratives, and that's even outside the Torah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you go to the narratives, the we'll just talk about the Torah because that's what we're talking about, and you look at these poetic sections, Deuteronomy 32, Genesis 3, when God talks about what they've done and he's explaining the curses. He doesn't speak in a narrative, he speaks in poetry. And that poetry explains what was written before it, the narrative, and then gives an expectation of something to come. There's a messianic expectation at the end. You talk about Genesis 3, that expectation is that I'm going to send somebody who's going to crush this serpent's head.
Wait, that's not the Torah?
That is the Torah. 1 Samuel, and this is jumping outside the Torah. The other day, I text Matthew because we were talking about this poetry stuff, and one of the Baptist groups were studying 1 Samuel, and we just started, and I said, my goodness, I just read 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is the poetic psalm of Hannah, and it follows the chapter 1, which is a very kind of almost bland narrative to start this whole idea that God's going to bring a king. But Hannah gives this poetic expression, this prayer afterwards that says, basically, God is sovereign. He can reverse roles. God is sovereign. He can reverse roles. God is sovereign. He can reverse roles. And at the very end, he says he's going to set up the horn of his salvation. There's this expectation of the Messiah to come. So quite opposite, that's long-winded, but quite opposite to what you asked, it not only doesn't say that any type of complete salvation can be found in the Torah, it actually points to the expectation that God would provide that in the future.
Amen.
The Torah itself, the entire Old Testament, the entire Hebrew Bible, the entire story of Israel is a story about a people who were given the Torah at Sinai, and it was not enough to make them the people to carry out the mission of God. They failed. They had it all, and the Torah was not enough. It was not strong enough to overcome the one thing that led all of Israel to fail their mission. And that, again, this is all the way up through the prophets, through the stories. I mean, King Solomon, 1 Kings 10, is like this climactic moment of Israel becoming the new Egypt. They built this temple. It's awesome. The first temple's built. Oh, they used slave labor. They enslaved weaker nations to build the temple of the God that frees slaves. It talks about King Solomon being the arms dealer that's taking horses and chariots, machine guns and tanks from Egypt and selling them up to the to Anatolia. They had the Torah, and it failed to equip them to be the people that would be the light to all nations. The Torah itself, Moses talks about this. I mean, Deuteronomy 5, God speaks about, oh, that this people would have the heart to fear me. Moses, in his farewell speech at the end of Deuteronomy, you guys are going to go in the land, and you guys are going to be successful. No, Moses, you guys have this Torah, and I know what's going to happen. You are going to mess this all up, and you are going to end up right back where you are, and you're going to be exiled, and God's going to come back, and he's going to do a mighty work. There's going to be another Exodus account, another redemption, where he's going to bring you back. But this is all in the Torah. The Torah wasn't strong enough. Paul says this in Romans 8, 3 through 4. He speaks about that the Torah was not... Let's see here. Let's read it. So we have Paul explaining this right now in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, this is the hearts of man, could not do. How did he fix it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Like Paul totally goes back to this idea that is already painted in the Torah, that the issue is the heart. I mean, this is exactly what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36. When God comes and does this absolutely amazing thing that can only be described in Isaiah as a new creation, can only be described in Jeremiah as a type of heart surgery, and same thing in Ezekiel 36, he says God's going to come and he's going to fix what is missing. He's going to do a heart transplant, and he's going to give us a new heart that beats with flesh, and his Spirit will rise up within it so that everything that the Torah could have done to create this people that would be ambassadors of God's kingdom, it's actually going to be done here. And I think that's exactly what Paul's referencing in Romans 8. That's my interpretation, that the law, the Torah was simply not strong enough to fulfill the mission of God in the people of God, because the issue was never the Torah to begin with. It was the hearts of man. And this is the reconciliation and the redemption and the transformation and the being born again. We get that heart and that Spirit in the person of Yeshua. We have this reality of this new creation and this kingdom of God here and now, where we have this connection and we have this reconciliation with God himself. So again, long-winded commentary. No, I don't think the Torah ever sets that expectation. The entire Hebrew Bible tells us exactly why the Torah could not set that expectation. The Torah was always meant to be a blessing. It still is a blessing. It's still a blessing in my life, but only through the kingship of Yeshua.
Amen. Fascinating. So along those lines, two things that the two of you said that I'd like to touch on before we come to the end of this episode. First, so we need to define terms. So the first question is, what is Torah? What does Torah mean? Is it simply the first five books of the Bible? Is it some deeper meaning? What is Torah, so that we can properly define this? Second thing is, Matt, you had made the reference to the Torah scroll, okay? When we come into this faith, oftentimes we are then, we have an experience where we encounter a Torah scroll processional. And oftentimes the way that is presented is done very well in the fashion that the Torah scroll is somewhat of a representative of Yeshua walking among us. That as the Torah scroll is paraded among the congregants, that you're able to reach out and touch it in the same fashion that the woman with the issue of blood was able to reach out and touch the hem of Yeshua's garment, things of this nature, and how we are to not turn away from it, and how there's a protocol, so to speak, as to when royalty is in your presence, and how we should behave when we're in his presence, and all these things point to Messiah. But there is, on the flip side of that coin, the question is, which leads us to this entire topic of conversation, are we then somehow elevating that Torah scroll to the place of that Messiah? Has it become, in some fashion, in our hearts, something that we're worshiping in some fashion? How do we walk that line and make sure that we're not erring on one side or the other? So first, how do we define the Torah? Second, the role of the Torah scroll. And I've heard people on both sides of this fence make arguments about how I've heard people say that they won't participate in a service where there's a Torah scroll that's being paraded about. And I've heard people that are so drawn to Messiah through that same event. So how do we merge those? How do we cause those things to harmonize with one another? So first, what is Torah? Second, how do we approach the Torah scroll as a representative of Messiah and not make the mistake of thinking that the two are the same?
So I think we'll start with a definition of the Torah. I mean, traditionally speaking, and this goes way back to the first canon within the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish canon of the scripture of Israel. Now, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's referenced that way. I find it interesting that Yeshua actually calls it the Torah of Moses to delineate the first five books, because in its basis foundation, the Torah is all of the words of God. It's all the instruction of God, which is found both in the first five books and the books that follow. But the Torah is made up of so much more. It's a narrative, as we've talked about. It's poetry. It does have laws, or it does have instructions. But when we think about, is Yeshua the Torah? And Matthew hit on this earlier. Is he the story of Cain and Abel? Does that encapsulate him? The first 70 chapters of the Torah have nothing to do with law or instruction. And from the time that you start receiving the instruction to the end of the Torah, like Matthew said, there's nothing but this overwhelming acknowledgement of man's incapability to do it right. And what we see before that, because Moses messes up, Aaron messes up, all of the tribal leaders mess up, the spies mess up, all of these people that are supposed to be in leadership of Israel mess up. But what do we see before that? What comes before Exodus 20 when we start receiving these instructions? We see narratives of Moses. And more importantly, I think, we see the narrative of Abraham, who God promised to bless the entire world, and who says that he'll fulfill that blessing because Abraham obeyed God's commandments and instructions in unity with his faith. And we always try to say, you know, Abraham had the Torah, the instructions of Mount Sinai. I don't think that that's accurate. There's nothing in the text that will tell you that. Noah didn't have the same law that was given at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. He didn't contain that. It simply says that they obeyed what God instructed them to do. And when we take it at that, when we look at the Torah from the big picture, let's zoom out, let's go up high and see all five of these first books, and what's the message? The message is that we should strive to have the faith of Abraham that can walk out the instructions of God without even having it yet, without even having gone to Mount Sinai. And that's what Yeshua teaches. He teaches Abrahamic faith. This is where Paul comes in and says, if you are of faith, you are of the seed of Abraham. And that seed is Messiah. And so when we look at how the New Testament interprets the Torah and our obedience, is that we could have the faith that it could obey even if we don't understand it and get it right all the time. That we would have the faith that would lead us to righteousness and justice, to treat our brothers and sisters with loving kindness, the chesed that God has for his people. That is what the Torah intends for us. I'll let Matthew go from there.
Yeah, I think that's a beautiful portrayal, and going back to Abraham, And, you know, it goes back to the heart transplant. The heart transplant of Jeremiah and the heart transplant of Ezekiel. And again, Isaiah describes this coming and not correction, but full redemption of creation as a new heavens and new earth, which I'm convinced, I mean, Paul hyperlinks off of that. And John starts out his entire account of Yeshua with that foundation. Concerning the tradition of parading the Torah scroll, I've been a part of fellowships that have that tradition. At the time, I never really analyzed it. I think it's, you know, it's a beautiful portrayal of when people want to portray their loyalty to what they perceive as the constitution of the covenant that they're in. At Founded in Truth, we don't have that tradition. It's neither a condemnation or condoning. We don't have that tradition. So it's never really been something that we've done or ever had to address. And so we do have a tradition of acknowledging Yeshua as our king. We do have the tradition of breaking bread in the name of our king. But that's not a tradition I'm fully familiar with. So
I do think you could run the risk. I think if it's put in its proper place and the Torah procession in its proper place, where it's the constitution of Israel. And I had a professor once who, when the question came, a fellow student asked, "Are you saying the law is not done away with?" He said, "I'm not saying the law is not done away with. I'm telling you that the first century believers of Jesus who wrote the scriptures we have in the New Testament would tell you that that is their constitution, and that has stuck with me forever. But if we keep it that in its place, that the Torah scroll is this idea of a constitution, this is where God started his plan of redemption, then I think that that's okay to keep it in its place. But I just recently heard today that someone explaining this Torah procession, and you know, there comes a place in the Torah procession where the Torah bows before God. And I think we can run a real risk of equating Yeshua to the Torah in that instance. Mm-hmm. So it depends on how the Torah procession goes, what's your mindset of it. Again, I believe that Yeshua brought something and he was something greater than. You know, how is the giver greater than the gift? I mean, lesser than the gift.
Right.
And so even in the Torah procession and trying to equate Yeshua, in that sense, we should just stay away from that, in my opinion.
Amen. So at Lion and Lamb, we only do a Torah processional for our Mikra Kodashim, for our holy convocations. So at our Shavuot conference, at our Sukkot, you know, on Shabbat at Sukkot, and that's the only time. But there is a beauty in that Torah processional in the fact that we understand that the words that are on that parchment are more than just the Torah. There's the Ketuvim and the Nevi'im that are in there too, the prophets and the writings. And because it's so precious to us, I think there's a beauty in having that Torah scroll shown around. And I think there is a beauty in seeing that protocol, you know, how should we respond to have the practice for when that king returns. The risk that we run, as you mentioned, is if we understand that it is the Constitution and not a truly a representative of Yeshua himself, but simply a symbol per se, then I think we're able, as long as we keep within our hearts that there's a distance between those two, there's a gap between recognizing that it can potentially symbolize Yeshua in our midst, but it's certainly not the same thing. Along those lines, obviously this whole conversation that we're having is stemmed off of this topic of equating somehow Yeshua to the Torah. What is the real threat in holding that perspective, though? I mean, what really should we be concerned with if someone does espouse these types of ideologies that somehow the Yeshua and the Torah are equal to one another? What's the risk? Why would we bother being concerned about it?
The risk is establishing yourself as king of your life with this idea that you have a checklist, that as long as you check off these boxes every single day, you don't have to acknowledge Yeshua as the king of the kingdom in your life. At least that's what I would fear, you know, for sure. You know, you say, well, I don't need the governments. I don't need to pledge my allegiance to the king. I have this checklist. I've been the guy that just wanted to check off. You know what? I got, depending on how you count them, 613. You know, and that's debatable. Right. 613 checks, and if I can check these all off, then man, I've finally arrived at this level of righteousness. And Yeshua was the one that said, "Yeah, no, not so much." Like Yeshua, I love Matthew's portrayal of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think as a believer, that is the one, it's the greatest sermon ever told, and is the most convicting sermon I've ever heard, because Yeshua goes up on the mountain and gives this reconstitution of what the Torah is. You know, he's displayed as this new Moses going up on the mountain, and he's re-giving the Torah.
Absolutely.
And he's recounting the teachings of the, like you've heard it said, you've heard it said, but I say he's teaching the way the Torah should be lived out in a new creation in the kingdom of God. And it was something so radical that it ticked the religious elite off. It just ticked them off. Like, who is this guy? That's not how you're supposed to live out Torah. And he's like, no, this is how a true believer in God's kingdom was always supposed to live the Torah out. This is how the Israelites were always supposed to live the Torah out. This is how it was always supposed to be. And this is how I read it. Yeshua didn't do away with the Torah, but he definitely taught it differently and more radically than anyone had ever heard before. And so when we take that away from Yeshua and we minimize Yeshua to what Torah is, then we can redefine Torah, we can redefine the ethic of the kingdom to whatever we want, and thus making ourselves king. That's what I feel the initial threat is just dismissing Yeshua and minimizing him to the level of what we want to make Torah, if you will.
I think in line with that, the overall and the overarching message of the Old Testament, and I know a lot of people that watch your show have studied the Old Testament a lot. I would just ask everybody to zoom out and take a bigger look at the wider range of the Old Testament. The overarching message is that man cannot live up to the expectations that the Torah puts on the nation of Israel. And man should be and was constantly expecting for God to interact with humanity in a way he had never interacted with humanity before. And so when we equate Yeshua with the Torah, we take away that expectation. We actually go back in the story of God and say, this is where the story of God ends. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we ignore the expectation of something greater. And Matthew hinted on, he and I both have given messages. We study together, we share resources. He and I both have given messages on Matthew and given messages on John. And the thematic literary writing styles of those two authors presenting Yeshua as the one who's starting a new creation, as the one who is the greater Moses who came and brought this greater Exodus. Everything about the scriptures from the Torah all the way through the end of the Old Testament and then going into the Gospels was to say that there was something so much greater. All of it was pointing to this expectation that God was going to interact in a different way. If we equate him with the Torah equally, it does two things. It says, well, if both are the same, we don't need them both. And it ignores the entire message of the Old Testament. It ignores the entire concept that God had this yearning built within his people to expect him to interact with creation the way he did through Yeshua.
Amen. And that brings us to an end of episode 3. Thank you for joining us for this episode. Please join us for our next episode as we continue our conversation with these two gentlemen and bring out truths from the Bible. We look forward to it. Until then, shalom.